So the first part of today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And the second part of our reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, just as we begin, grab your phone and open whatever messaging app you tend to use. Okay? And once you've opened up your messaging app, I want you to think of somebody who won't be here today because they're not a Christian believer, they don't come to church, but you're good mates, and you would love the opportunity in some way to share your faith with them. Okay? Don't worry, no one's going to force you to actually send any messages, but just bear with me for the time being, and open your messaging app, put that person in the to field on your messaging app, okay, and then you can close your phone, and we might come back to that later on. So we're on session 4 of 4 of our look through what is God's plan for church. Okay, what's his vision for us as Trinity at 4? What's he say in the Bible about what church is meant to be all about? And I don't know, perhaps you remember. Do you remember our first session? We looked at Jesus' kind of opening manifesto for church. And Peter, one of his disciples, had just said, "Yes, I can see it. You are the Christ." And then at that point, Jesus launches his manifesto. He says, "Yes, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And it's one of those kind of, you know, there'd be atmospheric music in the background probably at that point. It's an amazing moment as Jesus makes a cast iron commitment to build his church. Building his church, by the way, just means children, women, men coming to trust in Jesus, believing what he's done on the cross to pay for their sins, coming to a personal faith in him, repenting from their sin, turning to him. As that happens, more and more people are added to his kingdom, the church, and it gets built and grows. And Jesus says, that's what's going to be happening from now on. I will build my church. And when we hear that, I think as Christians, we go, hip hip, hooray. Okay, we do, don't we? Because we think, hooray, goodness me, it's Jesus who's going to do the building of the church. So that's good news for all of us. But so that comes Matthew chapter 11. It actually takes us to read to the end of Matthew's gospel before we realize how Jesus is planning to build his church. He's going to do it, but how is he going to do it? Well, that takes us right to the end of Matthew's gospel, and we've just had the reading read by Sarah Jane. So can you see from verse 18, Jesus came to him, he's risen from the dead at this point, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." How does he intend to build his church? Through us. through his people. Okay, as we bear witness to Jesus, we've got a job to do to go and make disciples. And as we collectively as a church do that, that's how Jesus is going to be building his church. And so at that point, we all go, gulp, probably. Because the idea of Jesus building his church seems fantastic. But the idea of me having a part in that through witnessing to my faith perhaps feels a little bit more intimidating. I've not done a slide for us today, but imagine if I asked everyone to input how confident they felt about sharing their faith with a friend. Okay, I wonder what our collective average score would be out of 10. What do you reckon? 3? 4? 4.5? I don't know. But maybe more. Maybe some of us actually feel really confident about this. Maybe you've even had an opportunity this last week. But I think for most of us, we love the idea of more people coming to trust in Jesus. We feel a bit nervous about the idea of sharing my faith with my friends. I don't know if you remember Frank Skinner from the 1990s, a comedian. I don't know if you remember his story, but he went through a very bad patch with kind of alcohol dependency. And he came out of that and actually returned to Christian faith in the process. He's just this year, he has released a prayer book of all things, Frank Skinner. And he, in an interview I read of his, I think it was in The Guardian last week, he said, it's easier to come out as an alcoholic than as a Christian. It's interesting, isn't it? And I don't know if you feel that, maybe at work, maybe with local friends, maybe even in your family. We're positive about being a Christian, but sometimes it can just feel harder, particularly in our kind of society at the moment, for whatever reason, to share that openly. At the same time, though, the pandemic has left us all in a really interesting situation because it's upended things. And so people perhaps are more open to the idea of faith or to the idea of Jesus or God than perhaps they might have been before. Perhaps you're even sitting here and you're like, yeah, that's me. I'm in that boat. I don't know much, but I'm open and I want to know more. So we're a bit nervous, but there is a great opportunity. And so this is our fourth session there. We've been thinking about church. We gather, we grow, and we go. Okay, we have a calling to go and make disciples so that the church might be built through us. And so the question for today is this. What does God say about how we go about making disciples? Okay, granted that we've been told to do this, what does God say to us about how me, normal person in the pew, can be involved in this wonderful thing of making disciples? Or to make it really, really concrete, that person who you just put in your messaging to on the phone, how do you go about sharing your faith with them in a way that they're going to understand and want to find out more? How do we actually do it? Well, that's what we're thinking about today. By the way, there will be chance for questions. Okay, look, someone's already put one. If you go to slido.com, and then look, this is slightly, there we go. Slido.com, and the code is Trinity@4, then you can ask any question you like, and we're going to have a bit of time at the end of the session to answer any of those questions. So slido.com, Trinity@4 is the code, and there'll be questions there. Okay. And we'll come to those at the end. But the how, we're going to look at this passage from 1 Peter to think about that together. So just have a look at it with me again from verse 9. Okay, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession that you, by the way, he's talking to all of us here, God's church, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Did you get that little phrase in the middle? Foreigners and exiles. My dad had a spell working for a school in Prague when we were growing up. And I was at university at the time, so I didn't go there very much. But they all moved out to Prague for a couple of years. It was a real adventure, the whole thing. But they spoke about this really kind of thriving expat community. I don't know, perhaps some of you have had the experience of working abroad, but what I've heard is wherever you go, there's always a thriving expat community. Why is that? Well, because no matter how hospitable a culture might be, there are always things which are difficult about being far from home. And so it's lovely to get together with people who are, you know, from exactly the same culture. But people perhaps, when you're a foreigner, people don't quite understand you. You have assumptions about life. You thought everyone had, but it turns out that this other culture doesn't have them in quite the same way. You feel slightly disconnected or out of place. Well, Peter here, he says that's what it's like being a Christian in this world. It's like being a stranger or an exile. Okay, it will feel like you're far from home, like you don't quite fit in. And the reason for that is because when you become a Christian, this amazing transferal happens. I don't know if you spotted it in the reading. In verse 9, called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Okay, beforehand, you are part of a world that generally rejects God or is indifferent to him or just doesn't know him. And then you're called into the people of God. You know him through Jesus. You love him. You want to go his way. And yet you're in the world. And that means that you still feel now just a bit out of place from time to time. Now, that was true in the first century, as Christians, generally speaking, were viewed with hostility and skepticism. Okay, Peter was writing at a time when it hadn't quite become institutional persecution, but actually it was heading that way, and it would do within kind of 20 or 30 years of him writing. We live in a very similar context in 21st century Britain. There's not overt hostility, certainly not kind of state-sponsored hostility, but it just feels like the temperature's rising a bit. It's just becoming a bit harder to be openly a Christian and to have openly Christian moral values in the world that we're living in at the moment. And so this feeling of being a stranger, perhaps, increases. And that means Christians, we've got to get used to being exiles, okay? Not part of the mainstream. Now, Anglicans, okay, any of you who thinks, yeah, we're an Anglican church, by the way, if you hadn't picked that up, we're Church of England church. We find this especially difficult, okay, because Church of England are used to being mainstream institution, okay, we're used to everyone kind of, you know, the big royal weddings and all the rest of it. That is not normal. Normal is to feel marginalized, and that will probably happen more as we go on. So the question is that, okay, that's the context in which we are called to make disciples. We're kind of strangers and aliens. So how do we go about doing it in that kind of a context? Well, a couple of things. Here's the first. First is we need to know who we are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Do you see it? That's how Peter starts. Just imagine that Jesus is speaking these words to us. Okay, just imagine he's turned up to church and he comes up, we get him up for an interview, and this is what he says to us all. Look at it there in verse 9. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Wow, you are. These were promises originally made to God's Old Testament people. You can read about it in Exodus 19. But now, for anyone who trusts in Christ, they're now applied to us. And so you are a chosen people if you trust in Jesus. I don't know if you like me, had the experience of always being the last one to be picked for the team. Okay, and you know, you have the kind of big huddle in the middle of kind of 7 or 8 year olds, and they're the two captains, and I'll have you, I'll have you, I'll have you, I'll have you. And then there's like the two or three of you are always picked at the end. And that's sometimes how it feels in this world as a Christian. But God says to us, I have chosen you. I've picked you out. You're special to me. Okay, not because we're good or moral or important, but just because I love you by grace. Okay, you're chosen. You're a royal priesthood. Okay, a priest in the Old Testament, they were the go-between. So the priest is here, God is over here, okay, and the people are here, and the priest introduces the people to God. That was the priest's job in the Old Testament. But now it's not just the minister, it's all of us who are the royal priesthood. And so we're given a job now to be the go-between of the world who don't know God and of God, introducing people to the God who we now know and love through Jesus. You're a chosen people. This is who you are. You're a royal priesthood and you're a holy nation. Holy, the word just means literally set apart. Like you are called to be sparklingly different, like Christ in the world. Okay, not conforming to the ways of the world, how tempting that can be, but instead being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. And we've got to fight for this as well. Verse 11, it says, I urge you to abstain from sinful desires. We've got to fight for this. It won't come naturally to us, but we are to be a holy nation. Someone defined holiness as this. Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and realizing of the gospel in our souls. I love that definition of holiness. So this is who you are, but it wasn't always the case. And do you see this is in verse 10? Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Do you see? If you really want to be solid on who you are now, remember who you used to be. And so earlier on in Peter, he talks about people living in the kind of futility and not knowing where we're going in life. He talks about an empty way of life that we used to live. Okay, it may have been a kind of affluent and successful empty way of life, but nonetheless, it's an empty way of life, no ultimate purpose. And you've been called out of that into the knowledge that you are loved by the God of the universe. You've got a place in his eternal kingdom. You've got a purpose to live for. That's where you were, empty way of life. This is where you are now, a chosen people with a wonderful purpose. And all of that in Christ, because of Jesus who died on the cross for our sin, rose again that we might enjoy his new life. And when we repent and believe in him, this is who we now are. So God says to us, Trinity at 4, remember who you are. You belong to me. I love you. You are precious to me. I have exciting plans for you. This is who you are. Now that there's a kind of dynamic in life on this one. Okay, so this is my identity, who I am. It's incredibly easy to put things other than who we are in Christ in that spot. Okay, so and all of us will have battled with this in different ways. Okay, so we put work in the my identity spot. Who I am, I'm defined by my work, how successful I am at work, whether I'm going to get the promotion, whether my colleagues are going to recognize the goodness of what I'm doing. And it means when things aren't going so well at work, I'm shattered, okay? Because it's part of my identity, it's who I am. When things go well at work, there's nothing better, but you see, it's a fragile identity because there's so much about your work life that you can't control. Okay, so you might want to put work there. It might just be other achievements. Okay, so maybe you're apathetic about work, but it's some hobby some interest, something that you want to excel at, and everything gets sacrificed on the altar of that thing because it's what you're living for. It's your identity. When it's going well, you are euphoric. But when it's not going well, you're crushed because your whole sense of identity is bound up with this thing, whatever it might be. Okay, maybe it's popularity. Okay, and just being liked. And that's what you're living for. You long for people to like you, to fit in. And so when you get invited to the party, it's great. But then when you log on to Facebook and you see the pictures of the party you weren't invited to, it's disastrous because your whole sense of identity is now just completely bound up in your popularity. And do you see what we're seeing here? Saying, look, that is not your identity anymore. Okay, not these things. My identity is Christ and what he has done for me and who I am in him as a beloved child of God. And that is an identity that is secure. It can't be taken away from you like a carpet from under your feet. Now, here's the thing. Here's the relevance of this for our witness. Okay, because that's what we're thinking about. Here's the relevance of this for our witness. If we are not secure in our identity in Christ, we are always going to struggle to be a witness for him. Because the thing we're really living for, right, are these other things. The thing I'm really giving myself to is being popular. You know, I just want to fit in or be successful or whatever else it might be. You know, I will just join in the merry old rat race to nowhere that the rest of the world is engaged in, if my identity isn't firmly in Christ. But if deep down I know this is who I am, no matter what they say at the office, this is who I am, okay, it frees you to live for him, to live for Jesus with a reckless abandon, because I belong to him. It's why, by the way, for our kids as well, for those who are parents, it's so important we teach them to have an identity formed by Christ. So, you know, before our kids go to school, I pretty much always pray with them. I say, Lord, help Amelie and Jojo as they head off to school today. Help them to remember that they belong to Jesus. No matter what the rest of their classmates might think, that they belong to Jesus. Because if our kids grow up knowing that they belong to Jesus, okay, they can be firm in their identity in him. Okay, they too are going to be able to be little witnesses to Christ as well in their own lives. Okay, so that's the first question. Do you know who you are in Christ? And some of us are saying, well, to be honest, I don't know who I am in Christ. This is all pretty new to me, or it's something I need to re-engage with. Can I encourage you, come along to our next Christianity Explored evenings. Okay, even if you've been coming to church for a while, if you need a refresher on this, come along, because this is exactly the kind of stuff we'll be digging into together. So that's the first step. But here's the next step, right? If we want to be fruitful witnesses for Jesus, making disciples, once we know who we are in Christ, we need to be who we are in the world. Okay, know who you are in Christ and be who you are in the world. And do you see that from verse 11? Have a look with me. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, there's one key word in that passage, and it's this. Okay, among. So when you become a Christian, you're not airlifted out of the world. You're not kind of sent off to a reclusive monastery somewhere to say prayers for the rest of your life. You are in the world. You are meant to be in the thick of it amongst the pagans. By the way, that's not a pejorative term. It's not kind of slagging people off. It's just a descriptive term for people who aren't yet Christians, as it's used in this context. So you are meant to be among the non-Christian world, if you're a Christian. That's where you're meant to be. As a church, that's where we're meant to be, but we're meant to be among as the people of God. Okay, remembering our identity in Christ, who we are, and then living that out in the world, being who we are in the world. And practically, what does that look like? Well, can you see it there in verse 12? This is what it looks like, very practically, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, in other words, living out who you are in the world will lead to a proliferation of good works. Okay, so you are holy. So be holy in the world, right? You are secure and at peace because you know Christ and his forgiveness. So be secure and at peace in the world. You are joyful because you have tasted the goodness of what Jesus has done for you. And so be joyful in the world, right? You have tasted the forgiveness of Jesus in your own life. So be forgiving in the world. You have tasted the mercy of God in your life. And so be merciful in the world. You know the generosity of our Father that he lavished on you through Jesus. And so be generous in the world. Do you know what Christian literally means? Anyone know this one? A little trivia? Little Christ. Originally, it was a pejorative term, by the way. It was like a way of slagging people off. You Christian, little Christ. But it's a glorious title, isn't it? If you're a Christian, a little Christ. And so be little Christs in the world, empowered in him. And in the world, it seems like a vague general thing, but that just means wherever God places you, at work, be a little Christ on your team. Okay, as you're on that Zoom call and everyone else is getting kind of Zoom fatigue and beginning to get kind of grumpy and the kind of private chats are going crazy and all the rest of it, be a little Christ at work in your teams. Do such good work, do such good works at work that it points to Jesus. On your street, okay, in your little community in town, what would it look like? Do you think if, you know, the house next to you goes up for sale and Jesus moves in? You're like, oh my goodness, Jesus just moved onto my street. What do you think he would do? If Jesus lived on your street, what do you think he would do? Well, listen, he doesn't need to move into your street because he's put you there. A little Christ for him on your street. Or with your friends. These little stories, by the way, from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity are so good. And little stories of God impacting our everyday lives. And this is a story of a guy called Tim, who went off to university. And it says this. You don't want to be in the maelstrom of Freshers Week, 5 pints in, with Rihanna pumping through the speakers and an increasingly attractive woman swaying on your arms before you ask yourself, how do I want to live? Tim saw it coming and planned for it. And he kept on asking himself questions. What would it look like if Jesus was living in this hall? If Jesus was in this seminar? If Jesus was playing midfield in this team? And so when he signed up for a second year house with six others before most of them knew each other's surnames, he asked himself a question. What would it look like if Jesus was living in this house? It's a lovely story. It goes on to say how actually after 2 or 3 years of just consistent witness like this, one of his good mates called Becca actually came to profess faith in Jesus because she saw the good works that he had so consistently done. Okay, he knew who he was in Christ and then he lived it out in the world. And you know, there is real power when we do this collectively, not just as isolated individuals, but as a church family. Tim Keller wrote, "The real secret to fruitful and effective mission in the world is the quality of our community." So that when you host a barbecue and you've got some of your friends from church there, and you invite some of your non-Christian friends to come along as well, and they just see something different in the way that Christians relate to each other. Okay, so these people see your good works and they think, what is going on there? And can you see eventually where all this leads to? End of verse 12. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Glorify God, meaning they have come to put their faith in Jesus. And now at the judgment seat of Christ, they are secure in him, glorifying him. And where did it start? Just by seeing the good works that you as a Christian community were engaged in together. So, you know, it's worth saying as well that this vision of witness is especially important as our world gets more skeptical. Okay, so as the world becomes more skeptical, we need to get much more practical in the good works that we do. Okay, because we can argue away about the validity of Christianity on an intellectual basis, but actually it's very difficult to argue against the transparently good works that a Christian community are engaged in. Okay, so as a society gets more skeptical, like in Peter's day and our age, actually we need to get more practical in the good works that we're engaged in. Okay, as a culture gets more kind of hands-off with God, we need to get more hands-on in the world. As a society becomes more hostile to Christians, we must become more loving to our society. That's the vision for witness. And it leads to fruit as people see that. And of course they want to know what's going on there. I've just come across a couple of great examples of this week. Just this week, actually. There are so many we could cite, but I hope these are encouraging just as we look at them. David put me on to a podcast this week. This is a guy called Ed Walker. So Ed kind of comes back from being abroad. He comes back to the UK, moves to a place called Peterborough, and he's at the park with his kids, and he chats to a guy on a bench. And the guy on the bench happens to be, had literally been let out of prison that day. And he's there wondering what on earth he's going to do with his life. It started optimistic, Ed says in this podcast, but, you know, then the prison guard sarcastically says on his way out, I'll see you in 3 months' time. And all of his sense of self-worth is obliterated at that point. And there he is sitting on a park bench and Ed chats to him. Anyway, long story short, it kind of leads this kind of chain of events of Ed thinking, we've got to do something about this. Okay, he's a Christian guy. And so he sets up a charity called Hope Into Action, which helps churches to house ex-convicts, right? And so churches kind of club together, kind of buy a house and use it to house ex-convicts. And the stories are amazing. And it's, you know, good deeds on the one hand and the good news of Jesus in the other. They're completely unashamed about that. And people are coming to faith all over the place as they reach out in good work. It was such a lovely story. Okay, so here's another one I heard this week. Okay, this is Heidi Kua. At the age of 18, she's a Christian. She starts Refuge for the Refugees in Malaysia. Okay, she got a Queen's commendation this year. She went to visit the Queen. Okay, she's like 26 or something now. Already there are over 35 schools that she's established for refugees. Refugee children in Malaysia. And that she was being interviewed at a conference that I went to this week. And listen to what she said. So someone said, look, what would you say to young people who want to have an impact in the world? And this is what she said. First of all, be secure in your identity in Christ. Second, walk in obedience to all that God has called you to. I thought, wow, what wisdom the Lord has given that young lady. Be secure in your identity in Christ. Exactly what we've just been seeing together this morning. Okay, so just putting all this into practice for us, just as we draw things to a close. Do chip away the questions. We'll get to those in a few moments. I mean, like, we think, well, I can't be an Ed Walker. I can't be a Heidi Kua. But what can we do? Here are just three little tips for us. First, can I just implore us, don't wait for church to do something. Okay, here's the temptation. We say, well, I'll wait for church to like set something up and then I'll volunteer for it. For goodness sake, don't do that, because who's the church? You. Okay, all of us are the church. So don't wait for church to do something. If we do that, actually, it ends up being a huge bottleneck to the work of the Holy Spirit, who wants to release all of us in the good works that he's calling us to. Okay, so just get on and do it. Don't wait for church to do something. You are the church. Okay, second, think collectively. Don't be a lone ranger, because God calls us to witness as a community. So get other church family on board. If you're thinking, I want to serve in this way, I can see a need there, get a few Christian friends from church on board with you. If you think this is big enough that the whole church needs to be engaged in it, get us all on board. We'll be with you. Okay, so think collectively. And finally, can I just encourage us to start small, but dream big. Okay, start small, but dream big. Because actually, these good works, it starts with the relationships you already have. All of us long to make a massive impact in the world. But actually, for today, God's just calling us to do the difficult things in the relationships that we already have. Okay, the little opportunities that we have every day, the micro decisions that we make, like that guy, Ed, who it all started with him just deciding to talk to that guy who looked a bit lonely on the bench. That's where it started. Okay, so start small, but dream big. And this is where that little message to your friend comes in. Okay, that friend who you just put in your message, what message could you send to them that might just encourage them today? Okay, maybe it's, you know, dear Adam, just at church today, thinking of you, is there anything I can pray for you? Maybe that's the message. Okay, maybe it's, you know, dear Adam, just at church, know it's been a pretty stressful time, would love to help in some way, wondered if I could drop a meal around this week. I don't know, it's a small thing to start with, but you could do that right now. Okay, start small and then see what the Lord does with our good works as we remember who we are in Christ. And then as we live that out, as we be who we are in the world, I think it's a wonderful, exciting vision. I'm going to pray. We're going to go on to a Q&A. Let's see if we've got any up here. Oh, look, we've got a few. Oh, look, there's a good one from Glyn there. Exiles, join the URC. Okay, listen, let's address some of these questions, and then we'll pray to close after that. Thanks for sending those in. Okay, what if we don't feel like a good enough Christian to share our faith with others? That's a great question. The answer is, if that was the case, none of us would be qualified to share our faith with others. Okay, there is no such thing as super good Christians and hopeless bad Christians. All of us are sinners. All of us are desperately weak and in great need of God's work within us. And actually, if we feel kind of daunted by this, remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and then you will be my witnesses. Okay, listen, friends, all of us feel weak and inadequate, and that's why we need to rely on God's power working through us rather than our own strength. Okay, why royal priesthood rather than just priesthood? That comes from the Old Testament reference in Exodus 19, which referred to them as a kingdom of priests. Okay, and in those days, that's how things worked. You were a kingdom, so the kingdom of Israel. And so you are, it's a kind of synonym for nation, actually. You're a kingdom of priests, a whole nation full of priests. That's where that comes from. Can anyone be too confident in sharing our faith? I mean, certainly you can be crass in the way you go about trying to share your faith. And that's why actually what we've seen today, actually that flowing out of a life of living out our identity in Christ in the world is actually the Bible's own method for sharing our faith. So that's where it starts. Now, listen, of course we want to speak about Jesus. You can't be a Christian really without wanting to speak about Jesus. And so we're praying for those opportunities, but often they come up in the context where we're able to serve and help other people in more practical ways. Yes, you can be crass. I don't think we can ever be overly confident if the confidence is coming from the Holy Spirit's work within us, though. And the exiles, join the URC. You'd be welcome to join the URC, and you can chat to Glyn about that afterwards. So. Well, listen, friends, we've got a calling. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. The key to that is not a series of techniques. It's not a series of special abilities. But as Peter himself says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, why don't I close in prayer, and then Leslie's going to come and lead the rest of our time in prayer now. So, Father, we thank you so much for this calling that you've given us all to remember who we are in Christ, to know our identity in him, and then to be who we are in Christ in the world. We pray for your power to do that, and pray that through us, Lord, you'd make a huge impact in this community and beyond. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.